If you're able, would you remain standing and turn to Malachi chapter 3, reading verses 8 through 12 of Malachi chapter 3. So, people of God, here is the word of your God. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you in it. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As Elder Anderson reported, one of the momentous decisions of our General Synod was to finalize a final vote on establishing full fraternal relationship with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And there's no more fitting way to celebrate that than having Pastor Brett McNeil come and preach. Now, are you ready for that, brother? I think we'll excuse him today. He's vacationing with us here. So today marks 10 years since I first spoke here as your full-time pastor. I was ordained in May 18th, 1999, and I became your assistant pastor. And then the second Sunday of August in 2007, I became your full-time pastor, the pastor, however you want to call. Here, I don't like calling senior pastor because it implies junior pastors, and that's not the case there. And so I think, what can I speak on that really brings the church together after 10 years of ministry? So I thought, tithing is a subject. Now, that was not quite the reasoning. As you know, Pastor Kim was with us here for a few days and spent a lot of time talking with him and seeing all the needs and seeing all the things that he goes through in Myanmar and seeing missionaries always having to beg for money in order to be able to do things and seeing the approach that a lot of us Americans, and I don't necessarily mean this church, but American Christianity in general has, where giving not just of money but of oneself is not that important to us. So, and those things came converged in my mind, even when Wednesday a week ago we met for our board meeting. Missions Council meeting, and we're able to. Pastor Kima requested that we stop giving him a salary. He says the church is self sufficient. The church is able to give enough money to eat and to have what to wear. That he didn't want us to spend any to waste any more money on him. Time to move on to other missionaries. That was his view. We're able to gift him the equivalent of 3 years of salary, which sounds like a lot, but is 10,000 American dollars. 3 years of salary as a severance, I guess you call package. And I shared with Sunday school that he had a very concerned look on his face when we gave that. And we said, man, here are we giving him this money. At least that's what I thought. And you're kind of concerned and said, now, does it mean you won't pray for me anymore? That was his concern. He didn't care about the money. He wanted to know, are we going to continue to pray for him? That's what he wants. And I think that attitude would benefit us quite a bit. And in talking about giving of money or of ourselves, I think that will help us have that same attitude. Now, there are several passages in the Bible that seem to be overwhelmingly contrary to our experience. You read it, we understand the words, but they seem to be contrary to our experience. And I think this passage and Matthew 6, 24 to 33 are two passages that, in my experience, are contrary to what we see. We read here, and we read in Matthew 6, that if we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the things listed there will be added to us, what to eat, what to wear, where to live. So in both places, both in Malachi 6 and in Malachi 3 and Matthew 6, there seem to be promises that God will provide for all our physical needs, so all the physical needs of those who obey him. Yet there are faithful Christians starving to death. There are faithful Christians having almost nothing to wear. There are faithful Christians not having a place to live. So how do we understand this passage, or how do you understand Matthew chapter 6? As I was thinking about this, I can only think of three possible ways of our being able to understand. One is that they're not true, right? That's not our experience, and therefore they're not true. I hope we don't go there. I hope that we discard that one right away. The second way that we can understand this passage is that it is that they are true, and those who are not experiencing the blessings of the Lord are not obeying it properly. And the third option is that they are true, and we need to understand what the blessings actually are. And I think that's the best way to look at these passages. So, but I think we can agree that there is a direct correlation between obeying God in general and his blessings upon us. So there's a direct correlation between obeying God with the monies he has entrusted to us and being blessed by him. And we see here in the book of Malachi that this requirement to give that we find here in chapter 3 is firmly grounded in what God said to us in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where he says that the basis of relationship to us is his love for his people. So we have to keep in the back of our minds that Malachi 3 exists because of Malachi 1. That God commands us to give because he loves us. And that's something that I don't think we think that much anymore. We tend to think of giving as a sign, as a representation of love, which it is. But here, in this context, giving is a representation of God's love for us. Our giving is based on God's love for us. But you know what a lot of people say, right, when they come to Malachi 3, or even the subject of giving to the church or tithing more particularly, they say, oh, this is for other times. It's not for us anymore. After all, that little blank page between Malachi and Matthew keeps anything from the one side going towards the other side of the Bible. So before I say anything about the content of this text in Malachi, I want to try to answer this question. And this is a question. Not necessarily why we should believe in Malachi, because I hope you all believe that this is the word of God for us. But this question, why is the Old Testament command to tithe not used by somebody like Paul, for example, in the New Testament to enforce his efforts to raise money for the church? Remember how Paul goes around, and particularly in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he's trying to raise money for the poor in the Jerusalem church. And he never says, collect money because thus says the Lord, and quotes Malachi 3. He doesn't do that. He goes on and to explain in different ways why the church should give money for the collection in Jerusalem. Now, as we look at that, first, I want us to consider three things that are not the answer to the question that I just asked. One thing that's not the answer is this: Jesus abolished it. Jesus no longer wants us to tithe. No, Jesus no longer wants us to give. It's not because of that. You never read anything like, you have heard it that it was said to you, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, but now I say to you, 5% will do, or even 2%. You don't even read that anywhere in the Bible. On the contrary, Jesus says in Luke 11:42, But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So Jesus warns against making tithe a religious cover for injustice and lovelessness, but he doesn't throw it out. He says, these you ought to have done. You ought to have tithe, but at the same time, you should have been merciful and loving as well. The second thing that's not an answer to the question I ask is that proportionate giving has ceased to be the rule. That is, the idea that giving is not indexed to how much we have. Some people say that God doesn't care. That's not really what we give, is not tied to how much we have. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So Paul says, when you get together on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, on the Christian Sabbath, take an offering. And each one gives according to their prosperity. As the Lord has prospered you, you give. If you prosper more, well, you give more. If you prosper less, you give less. And that is exactly what tithing is, a proportionate giving. The third one, it struck me when I heard this before. Actually, I've heard and read in several places. And that is, we are not supposed to tithe anymore because ministry today needs less money than it did in the Old Testament. So ministry needs less money in the Old Testament. The pastor should be working on the side. Missionaries should just work on the side. And we need less money than we used to. The interesting thing is that Paul actually says the opposite. In Galatians 6:6, Paul says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul talks about the payment that preachers and teachers should receive and says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Not only that, Paul expects the disabled poor in the church to be supported by some kind of systematic collections. And this includes elderly widows in 1 Timothy 5 and the poor saints in Jerusalem. Almost every letter in the New Testament, he says, is your job to provide for saints who are not able to take care of themselves. And all that takes money. Not only that, Paul teaches that the churches should support financially the missionary enterprise of taking the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world. Jesus was serious when he said that we are supposed to disciple the nations. And Paul says, church, do it. In Romans 15:24, Paul asks the Romans to assist him on his way to Rome. And in 1 Corinthians 9:7, he says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? In other words, the teaching and preaching and carrying and mission of the church all cost money, just like the temple service did in the Old Testament. In fact, the mission of the church costs a lot more because it's much greater in scope. We are to disciple every last nation. So the reason the tithe is not commanded by Paul is not that Jesus abolished it. He didn't. He actually approved of it. Nor was the reason that we should no longer give proportionately. We still are to give as we prosper. Nor was it that the need of the ministry is less in the New Testament. I'm going to give you three reasons Paul did not use the command to tithe when encouraging giving the church as the answer to the question started with. The first one is that he wanted to emphasize willingness rather than constraint. Do you see that there? He wanted to emphasize the willingness of the church to give rather than just constrain them to giving out of a command. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We have examples of Paul doing that in Philemon, where he tells Philemon, you know, Philemon, I could commend you to do certain things to Onesimus, but actually I'm going to ask you to just do out of your heart. Do the things that I could commend you as an apostle, but I'm not going to. Just do them out of your heart. So Paul downplays the possibility of commending a certain level of giving because he wants to emphasize loving willingness rather than constraint. That's the first thing. He wants to emphasize loving willingness rather than constraint. Secondly, he wanted to emphasize liberality rather than limitation. What happens to us when we're given a number? That's exactly. We make that the target, right? Not nine. If you're like me, it's not 9.8 and it's not 10.1, right? You're given a number, you go for it. Now, if you've been in counseling with me, I often say, read this particular article or book, and I want you to mark 10 things. And I say, not 8, not 12, right? 10 things. And that's, I think, how generally we go. It gives a number. We're constrained, limited by that. Paul wanted to urge people beyond the old constraints to simple, proportionate giving. For example, in 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 4, he praises the poverty-stricken Macedonians like this. He says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, he says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." In other words, the issue isn't meeting a minimum limit for Paul. That's not what he wants to portray to the churches. The issue for Paul is how to unleash maximum liberality. That's what Paul is about. How can I unleash everything? How can I empower you to just give of yourself, everything about you, not just 10%? The command to tithe just doesn't suit this approach, because we always will settle for the least amount possible. Thirdly, he wanted to emphasize that all our getting should be designed for giving. Remember in Ephesians 4, you have all these put-offs and put-ons. There's several things that are not consistent with having been born again in Christ, the new man. And he says, so put off these things. But it's not enough to just stop doing certain things. He wants us also to start doing certain other things. And when he speaks to the thief, he doesn't say, stop stealing and start working so you can get and keep. He says, stop stealing and work so that you can get and give. In Ephesians 4:28, he says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The alternative to stealing in Paul's mind is not working in order to get and have, but working in order to get and give. Everything we spend on ourselves should be to build a platform for giving, that is, for loving, because giving is loving. Or as Jesus taught, he is the owner of all we have, and we are just here stewards, commissioned to invest his money for his glory. And what glorifies him most in this area is loving liberality from a simple base, not tithing from a palace. So the reason Paul did not use the command to tithe in order to enforce his teaching about giving was that he wanted to emphasize willingness over constraint, liberality over limitation, a sense that all our money is God's, not just a tenth of our money. So having put that in perspective, how do we set aside this command that we read here in Malachi chapter 8? Remember in Malachi chapter 8, chapter 3, verse 8, it says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. They had set aside the command to tithe. So what Paul's approach does is show us that there's a proper way to set aside this command, and there's an improper way to set aside this command. If you want to set aside the command to tithe because you want to give more, that's something that you can do. But if your desire to set aside this command to tithe is so that you can give less, then there is a problem there. As a matter of fact, sin lurks on both doors. Sin lurks at the door that says you must tithe, and the sin lurks at the door that says you must not tithe. So the self-righteous door, where a sinner welcomes the command to tithe in order to boast in its piety, is a problem. right? Remember the Pharisee? They would ring a bell or blow a trumpet before he gives so that everybody could see that he gave. And sin also lurks behind the door of the self-indulgency where sin justifies our worldly pleasures. So don't set this command aside except to awaken a deeper freedom from the love of money. Don't set this command aside in order to serve greater limitations, but in order to serve greater liberality. And as you hear me saying that, what you hear me say is just don't set this command aside. But don't think that everything else in life is yours, and every once in a while you give 10% to the Lord. And you read this passage, and you see that the rewards of this dare are incredible. Look at verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive. God promises to bless us more than we can handle if we obey him by giving properly. And that's this point our minds go and think, wow, I really always have wanted to be rich. If I give to God, then he will bless me so I can get a new car or whatever it is. But I want you to just stop a minute and think, God promises here three blessings, but wealth is not one of them. First, God promises the blessing of adequate provision. Look at verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. You'll be adequately provided. You're going to work the land, and you're going to harvest the land, but there's no promise of wealth. Now, the unbiblical health and wealth teaching preys on greed. Remember, it says, give and you get rich, or more accurately, give to my ministry and you will get rich. But the motive is wrong. God never blesses greed. Notice that it involves work on their part to cultivate the land and harvest, and they'll be adequately provided for. The second thing that God promises is the blessing of fruitful ministry. Look at verse 12. All the nations will call you blessed. Fruitful ministry. A good testimony for the nations. When God's people give generously to his cause, then the nations will hear the gospel and in turn bless those who gave to bring the good news to them. What better way to invest your money than in the souls of people for whom Christ died? Our women's fellowship gives monthly to the Myanmar ministry. I think that's the case. And Pastor Kima said that around their dinner table, they pray for the women of this church at the orphanage that the money goes to provide. So there's no greater blessing than that comes directly from giving to the work of the Lord. And God promises the blessing of a delightful life. Look at verse 12. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord. In a delightful land, people live delightful lives. To whatever degree God's people obey him by giving generously, the land is delightful. The sins stemming from greed are diminished. Needs are met. People can find Christ. Love is demonstrated. So obedience in giving opens the floodgates of God's blessing in all these areas. But notice that financial prosperity, richness, wealth is not necessarily one of them. You know, there are two commands really in the Bible that often are disparaged by Christians. Two commands that tend to be commands that the people tend to lay aside in the Church of Jesus Christ. One is the command to keep the Sabbath. And the other one is this command to tithe. There's always this claim, it's not for us. We have been freed from the bondage of such laws. But I don't usually hear these same Christians saying that they have been free to give more than 10%. Usually the freedom comes to give, from giving. Or I've never seen say, this is not from us. We've been freed from the law I never heard a Christian saying that who wants to be freed from the command of the Sabbath in order to dedicate more days than one to the worship of God. Usually these proclamations of freedom are proclamations from freedom from obedience, not necessarily for more engagement with the Lord. What are we doing when we give? What are we doing when we give to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the tithe acknowledges that all that we have belongs to the Lord. Isn't that what we sing right after the offertory? All things come of you, O Lord, and of your own we've given you. That's out of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and all that there is in it belongs to God. So we're really not giving anything to the Lord because it's already his. We're just acknowledging by that these things are all God's. So how do we do that? How do we tithe? How do we give? How does Christ-centered giving look like? Well, it is sacrificial. Because it's based the analogy that Paul gives us is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." That means that the giving of money, of ourselves, of time, is not guided by convenience. That's anathema, isn't it? We live in a culture of convenience. We go to the convenience store. We want things that are convenient. But giving is not guided by convenience. As a matter of fact, it is supposed to be inconvenient. Christ may be calling us to eat less. Christ may be calling us to not buy new clothes, not to go out for coffee, not to spend money on entertainment or vacations. Christ may be calling us to give and to give sacrificially. But Christ-centered giving is also others-oriented. Paul says that Christ became like one of us for our sakes. Giving, it doesn't expect something back. It just wants to bless others. And giving is cheerful, even if sacrificial. As the Lord says, that he loves a cheerful giver. Because that's the pattern that our Lord had of his own giving. And it's willing. No one in the Church of Jesus Christ should be unwilling to give. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity." This word grudgingly or begrudgingly has the idea of grief, pain, sorrow, reluctance, regret. None of those words would describe our giving to the Lord. And the word of necessity means distressful, troublesome, constraint, compulsion. The idea that we would prefer having our tooth pulled than giving to the church. Christ-centered giving is willingly. And it is generous, is abundant. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God." While you are enriched in everything for all liberality. For all giving. That's what liberality is. Giving. You've been rich to give as a part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God challenges us to test him on this area. Be faithful to him in this area and see what he does. Is there? And let me ask you this, Church of Jesus Christ. Is this a dare that you're willing to take? Are you willing to obey God and test him in this area? In your giving. But not just of money. Of yourself as well. Blessing, Isaac had a minor accident this past week in which he lost parts of two fingers on a saw. So on this hand, left hand, this finger was cut below the nail, and I think this finger was right under the joint here. So he goes to the the hospital in a hurry, and they play with it for a long time without giving any pain medication to him and taking pictures and making sure everything is okay. And then the surgeon comes and reattaches. So tomorrow he finds out he'll be able to keep or not that part of his fingers. But we were so overwhelmed in a good way, but all the outpouring of encouragement that came from those of you who we don't even know how some of you found out, because I don't think any of us posted on Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat. I don't even know how to use Snapchat, so I didn't do that. And yet, people knocking on our doors, texts, more than what we could reply. That is an obedience to what God says, giving of ourselves. Try this. Try the Lord. Taste of him to see if he is good. And he'll prove himself to do so. Be faithful to him, because he's always faithful to you. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you're good to us. Help us to be obedient to you. Help us to trust that what you say is true and live accordingly. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.